In your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and we'll start today in chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus to young pastors. Timothy and Titus were men that the Apostle Paul had the joy and privilege of teaching. They were apprentices under his care, and these portions of Scripture were written originally to these men. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul describes to Timothy what he would face. He needed to be prepared to deal with all of the unbelief and rebellion that he would face in that day. And so we read in verse 1, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led away by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Well, as we read that chapter, we see the context of this call of the Apostle Paul to young Timothy to continue in what you have learned and it firmly believed there in verse 14. And we see in verse 14 and 15 that God reminds Timothy and all of us that the place of the Scriptures is first and foremost to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, one of the interesting sound bites that was really at the heart of the Reformation back in the 1500s, and this had been building for hundreds of years. There was much abuse, there was much superstition, there was much practice that was really bizarre. And men like John Wycliffe and the Bible translation ministry that exists today is named after him. And in around 1385, John Wycliffe, who was a professor, a pastor at Oxford there in England, he finished translating the whole Bible into English. And the text that he used to translate it from was the Latin Vulgate. It had been in existence for about 1,000 years, and the Latin Vulgate was not accessible to average, ordinary people. And so he labored to make the Scriptures accessible so that people could read the Word of God in their own native tongue. And he completed that right before he died, 1385. He also had trained men to preach the gospel. And we don't know for sure the root of this word, but his followers were referred to as Lollards. Lollards. And it was a term of derision. There's speculation that it was sort of a slang word that had the idea of a murmurer. Because these Lollards, these followers of Wycliffe, were going around sharing the gospel. And the men particularly would stand up at the flea market and on street corners preaching the gospel of Jesus, calling people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He also wrote gospel tracts. He would write little brief sermons. And when in the mid-1400s, Gutenberg's printing press was invented and began to be publishing things, Wycliffe's tracts began to be circulated. At first, before Gutenberg's printing press, you can imagine how long it would take to copy a Bible. You're talking a long time of handwriting a copy of a book. And so Gutenberg's printing press just turned the world upside down in a very literal sense as far as the amount of material that was accessible to various just people all over the world. And the Bible especially became more and more read by people. William Tyndale, who was a man who was laboring from the Greek in the New Testament, translated into English, and he was close to completing translating the Old Testament from Hebrew into English when he was betrayed, and the king of England had put a price on his head because the Roman Catholic Church, especially in that day, viewed common people having the Bible as a very, very dangerous thing. Tyndale was charged as a heretic, a dangerous man, because of translating the scriptures into English. And he was betrayed by a friend, sad to me. His first name was Henry. But anyway, this man betrayed William Tyndale. He was arrested over in Europe and sent back to England to stand trial. He was tried, and as he was being interviewed, he had said that it was his goal that the Bible would be accessible to the people, and that the plowboys of England would know more of the Bible than these bishops and archbishops who were following the traditions and the superstitions of the church. Well, that didn't go over well, and William Tyndale was found guilty, and he was executed. And as he was dying, he prayed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And not long after his death, the King of England did approve a translation into English. And a fellow by the name of Miles Coverdale took Tyndale's work, and that was the Coverdale Bible, and that was sort of the basis of the Geneva translation. And King James especially did not like the Geneva translations because it had footnotes. It had Bible study notes published in it. And one of the things that it talked about was that men who do not bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and overstep their bounds of exercising authority where God has not permitted them to, they are tyrants. And King James especially did not appreciate such language and thinking. And so he authorized a translation that we know of as the King James Version. He didn't, praise the Lord, have anything to do with the actual translation. He was a very, very wicked man. He was a sodomite, a homosexual, and a very profane man. But the scholars and godly men that he appointed used Wycliffe's translation, Tyndale's translation, the Coverdale, and the Geneva, and the King James Version that we are familiar with is the result. The point of going over all of this, when the Reformation took place, there was a cry of these solas. And sola scriptura was one of these cries. It had to do with the sufficiency of Scripture. And if you'll turn in the larger catechism, our question that we are looking at, question 3, what is the Word of God? And the answer, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. Now, the Roman Catholic Church really did not like this cry going out that it is Scripture alone that we need to bow before and look to sort out the issues of what we are to believe and how we are to live. The Reformers rightly took people to passages like we have been looking at to say, well, God tells us that it is the Bible alone that is the sole authority by which truth is measured. John MacArthur, of the dear godly pastor, wrote an article, and I want to read a quote that he wrote. He says, quote, "The Reformation principle of sola scriptura has to do with the sufficiency of Scripture as our supreme authority in all spiritual matters. Sola scriptura simply means that all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture." He goes on, "It is not a claim that all truth of every kind is found in Scripture. The most ardent defender of sola scriptura will concede, for example, that Scripture has little or nothing to say about DNA structures or microbiology or the rules of Chinese grammar or rocket science. This or that truth, scientific truth, for example, may or may not be actually true." In other words, whenever you are dealing with science, for example, things that are put forth as truths have a way of changing over time. For example, I guess you are aware of what happened to George Washington. The people who were the physicians attending to him when he was sick followed the science truth of their day, and he was bled to death in being treated. We now know that medical science was wrong to believe that people have humors in their blood, and that if they have too much of the bad humor, you need to get rid of it by bleeding people. Pastor MacArthur goes on, he says, "But Scripture is a more sure word, standing above all other truth in its authority and certainty. It is more sure, according to the Apostle Peter, than the data we gather firsthand through our senses. And therefore, Scripture is the highest and supreme authority on any matter on which it speaks. So not only do we see in 2 Timothy 3 that it is Scripture that is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, and the rest of these solas had to do with the very heart of the gospel. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, that it's grace alone. It's not works, but it's God's grace that is what makes us right with God. A sola fide, that it is faith alone in Christ alone. Solus Christus, and then soli Deo Gloria. To God alone is the glory. Scripture alone is the source to tell us the gospel and who God is. If you'll turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, we're going to look at a couple of verses. Samuel and I were talking this past week about how astounding it is that you have people in our day and time, and this is not unique to our day and time, but to know people who profess to be Christians but deny what Jesus said about himself and about Scripture and about God. That is astounding. For there to be people who claim to be Christians but deny who Jesus said he was and what Jesus said he believed about Holy Scripture. Let's look at just a few examples. First of all, in John chapter 17, verse 17, in the middle of Jesus' high priestly prayer, what did Jesus say about Scripture? Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And for people in our day and time to not bow before the authority of Scripture is to rebel against Jesus and what he says about Holy Scripture. Over in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus was being confronted by the unbelieving Jews of his day in verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he, and this is a quote from Psalm 82, where Jesus refers to this psalm in the Old Testament, where God addressed the judges of that day. And the judges who were to decide the cases so that justice would be maintained among God's people were perverting justice. And in Psalm 82, the Lord referred to them as the representatives that God had placed to protect those who were judicially innocent, and to make judicial decisions on the basis of what God Almighty, the lawgiver and the judge of the universe, had given to his people. And in that sense, they represented God. You can just turn with me. We've talked about it, but I want you to see in Psalm 82, verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And so these men represented God. They bore the name of God. They bore the position of executing, in a temporal sense, a picture of God Almighty as the judge of all the earth. Verse 3, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, because the weak and the needy deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. And so, here's the scene in John 10. Jesus claimed, I and the Father are one. And the unbelieving Jews, his own people, said, whew, we can't stand this. We're not going to have this man from Nazareth. He claims to be God in the flesh. And so they picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus, in his defense now, refers to this psalm. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Psalm 82, but I must confess that that's not the first passage of Scripture that would come to my mind. If I think about that scenario that Jesus was in. But that's what Jesus did. He appeals to the truthfulness of the Word of God, and he says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? And if he called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and then look at this next phrase, and Scripture cannot be broken. And so how did Jesus view Holy Scripture? John 17, 17, he said it is truth. Here in John 10, he says Scripture cannot be broken. Let's look at another passage over in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Here's another passage that gives us an insight into how Jesus viewed the Word of God, the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 5, in verse, we'll start in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so God says that we as his people are the salt and the light, reflecting our Lord Jesus, and that we are to let our light shine before others, that they may see good works and see that it is from God. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Well, that begs the question, how do we define good? And so Jesus answers that question. Verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now this phrase, the law and the prophets, was one of the ways that the whole Old Testament was summarized. The law and the prophets could refer to the whole of the Old Testament. There was also a three-part designation that divided the law, the prophets, and the writings. And you can read about that in the New Testament as well. Both of those designations refer to the whole of the Old Testament. And Jesus said, don't think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now the old King James says not a jot or a tittle. And the phrase here, an iota or a jot, not the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is a yod. And in comparison to the other letters of the Hebrew alphabet, this almost looks like a comma. You can think in your mind of the English alphabet A. That's our first letter. And if you put a comma beside A, in the Hebrew alphabet, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet is yod, and it is very small in comparison to the other letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And then the next phrase, or a dot, or the slightest stroke of a pen. You can picture in your mind's eye our capital O and capital Q. And what is the difference between our capital O and capital Q? Well, there's just a little squiggly down at the bottom of the O that turns it from an O to a Q. And in the Hebrew alphabet, there are letters, a hey and a kaf, that the only difference is a slight stroke of the pen. A pay and a cough. There's just a little squiggly that distinguishes those letters. And Jesus not only believed that the words of Holy Scripture would stand until heaven and earth pass away, but that the very letters, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth, not an iota, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, or the slightest stroke of the pen will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees had set aside God's word and replaced it with the traditions of men. And that was at the very heart of the issue in the Reformation. The reformers were calling people back to the Bible, to the Word of God, as the only rule of faith and practice. Over in Matthew chapter 15, we have a passage where the Lord Jesus pits these two ways of thinking against each other. The Jews of his day that did not believe in him were following the traditions of the rabbis instead of following the Word of God. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, there are all kinds of traditions. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody cross themselves. That is a practice in the Roman Catholic and the Episcopal, in a lot of Protestant churches, they're picking up these traditions. Where does that come from? Well, it doesn't come from Scripture. And there were just all kinds of things that the Reformers saw the Roman Catholic Church practicing. And they said, you don't get this from the Bible. And so therefore, we're not going to do it. One of the traditions was that it is wrong for pastors to be married. Where'd that come from? Well, it didn't come from the Bible. Because one of the qualifications for being a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 is what? Being the husband of one wife. You can't be a polygamist and be a pastor. And to be married to one woman to be a qualification means that according to what God says in His Word, pastors can be married. As a matter of fact, that's the norm. And the Roman Catholic Church came along and said, nope, pastors shouldn't be married. And it was a big thing when Martin Luther married a woman who had been a nun. Ooh! I mean, here was a man who was a former Roman Catholic priest who was marrying a woman who had been a nun. Oh my, such scandal. But Martin Luther said, well, I'm just going by what the Bible says. And that's how God wants us to live. And so when we talk about sola scriptura, the only rule of faith and practice, not only what we believe, but how we are to live. Let's go on. They do not wash their hands when they eat. Now, this isn't talking about what your mama says. Now, listen, you need to have your hands clean before you eat. This was a religious ritual that the rabbis had said, if you want to be right with God, you have to pray this prayer and say these words and pour water over your hands in this way as a religious ceremony so that you can be right with God. And the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, this is awful. Your disciples don't follow this religious ritual before they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And so here the Lord Jesus said, you have set aside Holy Scripture for the sake of your tradition. The Bible alone. And 2 Timothy goes on, not only does it say Scripture makes us wise for salvation, but verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Complete. In other words, Scripture has been given not only to teach us the gospel, but to equip us for what? Every good work. And so as we rightly understand Scripture, it will either explicitly or implicitly teach us everything we need to know to be saved and to live for Jesus in this day. Okay, that was the introduction to what I was going to share. So I guess we'll stop there. We're out of time. But what a wondrous thing it is to have God's Word. It frees us from the tyranny of our own superstitions, our own opinions. It frees us from the traditions and superstitions of other people and movements. The Bible alone, the only rule for faith and obedience. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Make us, Lord, full of hunger to know you, not only to be trusting in your Son, but then living for your glory. And Lord, we thank you that we are to be good Bereans and hold everything up to your word, that the Bible, your very word, is what we ought to be judging everything by. And so, Lord, give us grace and wisdom to do that rightly, so that we would grow more and more to know you and love you and follow you. Make us salty Christians. Make us those who are reflectors of your light in our day. In Jesus we pray. Amen.